past, present, and future is taken care of. What a glorious thought that you've regarded our helpless estate. Lord, for me, it's kind of dangerous to sing. Personally, for me, it's just dangerous to sing whatever my lot. Because I feel like I can complain about and ask questions about a lot of stuff in my life. But if I have a right vision, Jesus, of who you are and what you have done to accomplish victory, I can say it with my heart as well as my lips, whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. Make us be able to say that deep within us this morning, Holy Spirit. We thank you for Isaiah 55, that just like the rain and snow come out of heaven and they give bread to the eater and seed to the sower and they don't go back until they do that. It's just like your word, God, it doesn't come out of your mouth and return into you until it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it out. And so as we open the book, as we get into the story this morning, Lord, as we get into your word, the promise there in Isaiah 55 is that you'll change us. So do it, Holy Spirit. Transform, mold, shape, stretch, prick, convict. Do it for our good and for your glory. We love you, Jesus. You're the best. Amen. Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Hey, I've kind of missed you guys. I've been here, but it's been like pulpit sabbatical for me, so it's great. It's great to see you guys. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. It's such a joy to be with you guys, to worship, and to think about Jesus together. If you're visiting, great to have you. So glad you're here. Like Matt said just a second ago, we have our Be Our Guest Center out there to the left in the commons area, and they will love to meet you and hang out with you and talk to you about how to get around or just what we think God's up to here at Fellowship Greenville. Also, if you're visiting, we make it our habit to preach through big chunks of the Bible or entire books of the Bible at once. That's how God gave us the Bible. He didn't give it to us as a random index with a bunch of bullet points. He gave it to us as individual books, and we're plowing right now through the book of Philippians. We're going to study the book of Philippians right now. So if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, that'd be great. And we will be finishing up Philippians chapter 1 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and get there in your Bible or your smartphone Bible, that'd be excellent. If you are a member or a regular, I want to encourage you to keep up with your Bible reading plan, our 2014 Bible reading plan. It's called Own It 365 NT Plus, which is just a really strange way of saying we're reading the New Testament this year. Last year was distance, this year is depth. And we're not reading Matthew to Revelation. We're taking it at kind of a different pace. So we start with all of John's gospel, all of John's writings. So I know different people started at different places, but I just read his gospel, and now I'm in his epistles. And by the end of the week, I get to start Revelation, which is always a giant bag of fun. So I'm enjoying this different pace of reading through the New Testament. So I want to encourage you guys to persevere with that. And we have little note cards, and in your YouVersion Bible app, you can find it there and keep up there. Before we dive into Philippians, I need to ask a favor, a small favor of you guys, specifically to those of you who are over 30. I need you to take a trip down memory lane with me back to the 90s. Good time for some of you, not so good for some others. But here's what I need you to do. I need you to recall with me just for a second how incredible Michael Jordan actually was. All right? That's what we just have to do for just a couple minutes. And maybe it was just me. I was obsessed with the guy, but I feel like I have great warrant and justification for my obsession. Let me just paint a picture for you with his stats of how inconceivably good Jordan was on the court. So just listen here. He won 5 MVP awards. That's most valuable player. 9 all defensive first teams, played in 14 NBA All-Star games, 3 times MVP of the All-Star game, 10 scoring titles, 3 steals titles, 1 defensive player of the year title. He led the Chicago Bulls to 6 NBA championships in 8 years, and he led the Bulls to the best single win-loss record in NBA history. I remember going to the library every morning at school and reading the box score. This is pre-smartphone, right? And reading the box score, 72-10, best win-loss record in the history of basketball for a team. Jordan also has the highest career scoring average in all of professional basketball history. I also personally think he should have won a dozen Academy Awards for his 96 indie film Space Jam. And probably most significantly, ESPN named Michael Jordan the greatest athlete of the 20th century. So overall, Jordan was a titan of a basketball player without parallel. Now, he was just kind of par for the course at baseball and golf, pun intended. He tried those for a while. But when he stepped on the basketball court, it's like he was more than human. Now, this is funny because it landed on an awkward 90s middle school gym in the most impractical way possible. Here's what I mean. I knew it to define impossibility, but I wanted to do what Jordan was doing. I wanted to jump like he did, shoot like he did, dunk like he did. And I knew that if I got a pair of Air Jordans, all of that stuff would happen. That's what the commercials were telling me, right? So I knew if I just had these Air Jordans, all my dreams would come true while I was hanging my tongue out like a salivating dog playing basketball with my friends. I'll never forget when Jordan won his sixth and final NBA championship. The game was against the Utah Jazz, and it was in Salt Lake City. The Bulls were down by 1 point with 20 seconds left. Karl Malone for the Jazz had the ball in the post. He could have put the Jazz up by three. Jordan comes from behind and steals it away. So Jordan takes the ball down court. He's at the top of the three-point line, and with about 6 to 8 seconds to go, Jordan starts to make his move. He's being guarded by Brian Russell. So Jordan heads to the rim with about 6 to 8 seconds to go. And with cat-like agility, he stops on a dime and jumps straight up. He stopped so fast, Brian Russell was left backpedaling on all fours. It's a big cup of embarrassing for Brian Russell, all right? And in midair, for what seemed like 10 seconds, Jordan, with smooth confidence, lets the ball go. And the shot was like how you're supposed to appropriately teach, you know, six-year-old boys how to shoot the ball, like when you're in basketball camp or whatever. It was smooth. It was like silk. He drained it. Bulls won sixth championship. So what do? I do what any teenage boy would have done. I went outside and I shot the same shot 100 times, trying to be both Bob Costas calling the game and Jordan sealing the win for the sixth championship at the same time. And I accomplished it every time, right? It was incredible. So more than anything, I wanted to play ball like Jordan. I wanted to imitate his every move. I would even watch him when he didn't have the ball on the court. And, you know, everybody knew that they wanted this too. The Gatorade commercial in the 90s even had like a jingle. I want to move, I want to groove like Mike, want to be like Mike. All right? I wanted to imitate his every move. I wanted Jordan's skill to be transferred to me so I could be like a god on the court. That's what I wanted. I wanted to have that focus like Jordan. And there's another, like a shirt that came out in the 90s that helped perfectly define this for me. It said, basketball is life and the rest is just details. Maybe you still have that. Don't ever wear it. That's what I wanted. I didn't just want it to be basketball in general. I wanted it to be Jordan's game of basketball. Now, strangely enough, there is a similar desire for transference going on in the book of Philippians. Paul wants his friends to imitate his way of life. So Paul had this devoted and laser-like focus on defining life by one glorious mantra: to live is Christ. And he longed for his Philippian friends to follow him as he followed Jesus. We'll get there in a couple months or so, but in Philippians chapter 4, do you know what he says? He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put it into practice. I mean, what kind of place do you have to be in to say that? Hey, whatever you've seen me do, put it into practice. Now, obviously, Paul didn't tout MVP awards and super Christian trophies because he was living a different kind of life. It wasn't a glamorous thing or a quest for celebrity status. He was out to live a Jesus-reflecting life. And he was imprisoned and chained to a guard 24/7 when he wrote this book. And he was still able to say, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. If you didn't hear that, let me say it again. Rejoice. And please, if that kind of guy writes you a letter and tells you to pay attention and imitate him, you listen up. That's what you do. That's what these Philippians need to do. They need to pay attention. So if MJ showed up at my front doorstep in 1994 and said, hey, kid, come on, let me teach you how to play ball like me. Hey, you got to practice, though. That would have changed me, right? That would have changed awkward middle school me. And that's kind of what Paul is doing. Hey, Philippians, let's play ball. And by the way, it's all or nothing. You're in all the way. And here's how I know that it's all or nothing. from Paul to these Philippians. I know Paul wants them to be all in because of the first word in our passage this morning. Look down at Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of the Messiah. Only. Your life can't rightly be defined any other way if you love Jesus. Everything else is going to be a dead end. To live is Christ. That's the only proper definition of life. And nothing can fill in the blank with him. The Greek word here for only, you might actually kind of be familiar with. It's monos, as in monotheism or monogamy, meaning one, exclusively one. A singular definition of and focus on life. More than Jordan is known for basketball, a Christian should be known for making a big deal out of Christ. That's a flavor of what Paul is asking for here in 1:27-30 of Philippians. So Paul's calling for action from his friends. In fact, 1:27 is the first imperative verb in the whole book. It's a call to do something, to live a certain way. So if you've been with us for a few weeks, listen, it's a call to corporately own what Paul has personally declared in 1:12-26. And that declaration is, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So this passage is a call to corporately own what Paul personally declared in the first part of Philippians 1. It's a call to a transferable life. Watch, to follow Jesus in such a way that people want to imitate him by imitating you. Now that, my friends, is a haunting and magnificent calling. And we'll continue to go back to it as we move through Philippians. Now there is a sense in which Paul unpacks this for the rest of the book, but in this passage this morning, we're going to see what first comes to his mind when he thinks about his friends living this transferable life, putting the good news of Jesus on display. So this is what first comes to his mind when he thinks about it. This passage, 1:27-30, is just one big sentence in Greek. So let's just read the whole thing straight through. 1:27-30, Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of the Messiah, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, before we look at some of the finer points of what Paul is saying here, let's kind of just for a second zoom out on the big picture of what he's asking for. So 1:27, look at 1:27 again. When he says, let your manner of life be, that phrase actually comes from one word. And it's a real intentional word. Okay, just usually if you read the New Testament, when Paul wants to encourage people to live a certain way, he uses a certain word. He uses the word walk. So when he wants to tell his friends to like live with a certain kind of lifestyle, he uses the word walk. He does it in Romans 13, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Galatians 5, Colossians 1, and 1 Thessalonians 2. Meaning, if you've been reading the New Testament for a while, and you come here, you think in 1:27 Paul is going to say walk. But he doesn't. And the term he employs is a different kind of term. It talks about rightly living as a kingdom citizen. This is a technical term about citizenship. Let your manner of life be is a technical term about citizenship. And if you have the ESV there in your lap, if you look in the footnote, they even help you out. They give you the alternative reading there. Look at it. It says, only behave as citizens. So you might hear that and go, oh, okay. Oh, I get it, Paul. That's cool. That's like a metaphor, you know, kingdom of heaven, citizens. I get it. Listen, it's more than that. Remember who he's writing to. Remember the context. The city of Philippi was not just any random Roman colony. If Rome was a church, Philippi would have been like its first church plant. It had the DNA and feel of Rome to its core. Here's a good way to talk about Philippi. Philippi was Rome away from home. That's how exactly like Rome it was. So when Philippi was being colonized, which was shortly before the time of the writing of Philippians, Rome started to send like its retired war vets and former army soldiers to live there. And think about how intensely guys like that are going to be thinking about citizenship. All right? That's the surroundings in the book of Philippians. So if you're in this Philippian church, being a citizen isn't a marginalized issue. It's a huge deal. It was a high honor to be a citizen, a Roman citizen under King Caesar and living in Philippi. You got elevated social status. You got special tax breaks. You got cheaper admission to sporting events to go see like the Greek Jordan play. Exemption from punishments like crucifixion. You also got other legal protections that non-citizens didn't get. And most importantly, you got to represent King Caesar and Rome away from Rome in Philippi. So that's the context into which Paul is writing. So now feel how it lands on his friends when they hear him say, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, some commentators wrongly think that this means they're supposed to live as Roman citizens who honor the gospel. But the last couple lines in Philippians 3, they say that our citizenship is in heaven from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So if it's talking about living as kingdom citizens here, kingdom of heaven citizens here, this is kind of what Paul's saying in 127. He's saying, whether you are a slave or a citizen according to Rome isn't the biggest deal. As Christians, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven under King Jesus, and you get to represent him and his home away from home. And you get to put King Jesus' grace and truth on display as you live day to day in the kingdom of this world. So for Paul and the Philippians, that's not a sweet metaphor. That's like a summons to a lifestyle. And Paul can beckon his friends in that way because that's how he himself is living. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen in a Roman prison. And it's there that he is seeing the gospel advance. It's in prison where he sees that to live as Christ is more true than he thought because it is transferable. And he wants the same kind of approach to life for his friends in Philippi. Let's say it like this. You will know that you are in proper pursuit of Jesus when your life is desirable and transferable to those around you. You know that you are in proper pursuit of Jesus when your life is desirable and transferable to those around you. Here's what I mean. Paul had the earthly clout of Roman citizenship. And he could have used it as leverage. But he also knew that he was an inheritor to something far greater than membership in Caesar's empire. And his living worthily as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven was having ripple effects. It was being transferred even in jail. And now he longs to see similar ripple effects in and through the Philippian church. Now, far more, light years more than I wanted to be like Mike. Paul wants his friends to live with a singular aim on King Jesus so that others will be changed through their insistence on the gospel. Paul longs for them to experience pursuing Jesus in a way that's desirable and transferable to those around them. Now, here's where it gets a little tough. Is there anybody doing life in proximity to you who would say, I really want to love Jesus like, stick your name in the blank? Is there anybody close to you who can honestly, genuinely say, I would do anything, I would give anything to be able to love Jesus like blank and put your name in the blank? Are you living as citizens of heaven with that much clarity, with that much trust, with that much hope? Is there a sense of divine transference about your life so much that someone might really, really, really think that about you? Brothers and sisters, I think over time, others should be able to take careful note of the way that you talk to your spouse, the way that you handle your finances, the way that you treat your children. They should be able to see those things and see Christ-like patterns there and recognize that there's a greater kingdom than self. I think they need to be able to see that. In this politically tense situation in Philippi, that's what Paul is saying. You will know that you are in proper pursuit of Jesus when your life is desirable and transferable to those around you. That is a wildly humbling thought. Now, from here, Paul goes on to mention a few more themes related to living as kingdom citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel. Two of these ideas he kind of mentions right beside each other. Boldness and unity. Look, I'll tell you where I'm getting that. Look at 27 and 28. 27, he says, only live in this way, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. So that's where I get boldness and unity. So one way that this transferable life will be evidenced is through these two, boldness and unity. And these two, because of the gospel. Now, the unity piece Paul picks up again in Philippians 2, so we'll spend more time on it next week, but it'll just suffice this morning. It'll have to suffice this morning to remind you that the Bible supports zero Lone Ranger Christianity. Never in the whole Bible does anybody care about your spirituality divorced from the plan and people of God. Never. Christianity is a community project. Look at the verse. Look at 27. That's why he uses phrases like one spirit or one mind or side by side. These are phrases about unity. In fact, go back to the top of verse 27. Only let your manner of life, that word is not singular. It doesn't say each individual Christian needs to live in this way. The word is actually a plural. Y'all. This is like South Carolina Paul, all right? It's y'all. It's a plural word. And like we just said, this passage is about corporately owning what Paul personally declared in the previous dozen or so verses. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Also, just because it's relevant, the unity piece or corporate piece of this applies to Jordan too, because he never won a single game playing 1-on-5. He was on a team, a unified team, and through that unity, success happened. So we'll get back to that next week, but unity is a key component alongside boldness here in 27 and 28. Look at the language again one more time. Listen to this boldness language. Look, standing firm at the end of 27, middle of 27. Look at the end of 27. Striving, and then in 28, not frightened. So if I put those three ideas in a blender, I get boldness. Now, where does the boldness come from is what I'm curious about. Now, it would just kind of seem like a Sunday morning answer to say, well, it comes from the gospel. And I think that's true, not only because the word is mentioned twice in our passage, but also because of how Paul has used the word the gospel or gospel previously in Philippians thus far. Look back at 1:5, if you could, just for a second, 1:5. Paul says, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He's talking about his partnership or partaking in the gospel with the Philippians. And 1:7, look at 1:7. He says, I hold you in my heart, for we are all partakers or partners, same word, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense, that's a boldness word, and confirmation, boldness, of the gospel. So in 1:5, he's talking about partaking in the gospel with the Philippians. And in 1:7, he talks about partaking in grace with them and defending the gospel. So if I glue these two pieces together, then there's something about the grace of God in the gospel that should cause these Philippians, and it should cause us to boldly defend and strive for advancement of the gospel. Now, we love grace here at Fellowship Greenville. And maybe you've heard us talk about it, but just listen again. We sing about it, we talk about it a lot, and we should listen again to how sweet. The gospel of grace is this. God loves you completely in Jesus. Forever, he loves you in Jesus. And you don't have to merit or earn his favor. You can't work hard enough to attain or obtain his love on your own. And you don't have to make yourself lovable by your own strivings or efforts. But because of Jesus and what He has done for you that you could not do yourself, you are freely accepted by faith alone. So this friendship with God is entered into only by trusting Him and what He has done in Jesus, and not by working your way there. That is grace. Now, that's good news, isn't it? Now, ponder the implications of this with me. If you know that you are totally loved by God because of Jesus, that's good news, that's gospel. If you know that, then shouldn't one of the clearest results be boldness? Listen, if you don't have to tremble before Him or others, wondering if He loves you or not, now you're free to take risks for Him. Now you're free to have confidence in the face of opposition. And you are free to stand firm even when you don't feel like you can. So that kind of boldness will emerge when we focus on the grace of God in the gospel. Grace is going to do that. It's going to grant gospel courage. So boldness to defend and declare the gospel comes from seeing the grace of God in the gospel. Boldness to defend and declare the gospel comes from seeing the grace of God in the gospel. Now, I also think this helps us rightly understand the word worthy in 1:27. Only live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean, if we're right about the grace thing in Philippians 1:5 and 1:7 in this passage, if we're right about all that, this doesn't then mean live in a way that will make you worthy to be a citizen. That's not what 27 means. It means, because of Jesus, you already are citizens. Now go live as such, boldly putting on display the worth of God's grace that made you a citizen. That's what 1:27 means when it says worthy. Now, even if you get thrown in prison or if you get chained to a guard, boldness is what we're called to. And if the transferable life is the discussion on the table, like it is here in Philippians 1, that implies that this boldness ought to be an attractive boldness in some regard. It ought to be infectious or tangible in some way. Now, yes, it's going to look different for different people because our lives are different and unique and distinct. But every Christian's life needs to have a sense of gospel boldness about it in some way or another. And this will happen when we grasp that the gospel is about the grace of God in Jesus. So boldness to defend and declare the gospel comes from seeing the grace of God on display in Jesus. Now here's how I ultimately know that this citizen life is about grace. Look at the first part of verse 29. Look down at verse 29 in your Bibles. For it has been granted to you. So this phrase, it has been granted, is actually the Greek word for grace. It's the verb form of it. So the literal, super literal reading, which sounds kind of strange in English, would be, it has been graced to you. That would be the way that verse 29 starts. It has been graced to you. But what has been graced? What has been granted or given? Well, let's keep reading. It's been granted to you or graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His name's sake. So what are the two gifts of grace from the gospel in verse 29? Belief and suffering. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You're telling me God's putting suffering in a box, putting a bow on it, and giving it to me? It's a gift? I don't want it. That's exactly what it says, that suffering is a gift. I think Paul thought of it like that in his present experience in the Roman prison. Now, if you're honest, both of these are hard to think about as gifts, belief and suffering. But given the context, Paul in prison and stuff, I think that pondering suffering as a gift is Paul's emphasis. That's why he mentions the word opposition in verse 28, and he mentions the word conflict in verse 30. These are suffering-related ideas. Now, let's not forget what we've been talking about, what Charlie has mentioned the past few weeks. We've said it like this. God is always at work in us, using everything that happens to us for our good and His glory. So if you wonder why we put it up all the time, it just keeps popping up in Philippians. So you have to talk to God about the repetition, not us. Now, here's what you have to think about. Doesn't this mean then that we can then call suffering a gift? look, we've been saying this for a couple weeks. Think about the implications of this. If you actually believe that middle phrase, using everything that happens to us, if you actually believe that, then the logical suggestion is that suffering is a gift for our good and for His glory. Why in the world would it be phrased like that? Forgive me for sounding trite just for a second here, but I just watched the last season of The Office on Netflix, and it was great. I thought it finished well. I think the Jim and Pam relationship there is just probably one of the most lovely, happiest relationships in all of television history, personal opinion. I may or may not have cried through the journey there. But in most of the last season, they're fighting a lot. And you're really confused about the whole thing because Jim and Pam, you know, it's Jim and Pam. They get along perfectly. And they're kind of embarrassed, but they have to end up going to marriage counseling, which is nothing to be ashamed of. We all have things we need to just kind of chat about with a third party there. But after a few sessions of marriage counseling with Jim and Pam, their marriage counselor tells them they have three things to do for homework. Number one, they have to more frequently voice their appreciation to their spouse. Number two, they have to more calmly voice their truths, what they feel or think. And number three, they have to refer to everything they don't like as an opportunity. Like the opportunity to go to your parents' house at Thanksgiving, right? So they have to say everything they don't like as an opportunity. And they're real sarcastic when they're talking to the camera, you know, one-on-one, about all these opportunities. Now, just bear with me. Now, for Paul, on an exponential level, isn't that what he means when he says suffering is a gift? So think well here. Think. Wasn't the suffering of his own imprisonment an opportunity for gospel advancement? That's almost exactly what Philippians 1:12 says. Suffering isn't a gift because Christianity is some strange form of masochism. That's weird. No. It's a gift because it's an avenue and a platform and an opportunity for gospel. Look, using everything that happens to us for our good and His glory. How does God get glory? 2 Corinthians 4 says the main way God gets glory is through gospel. Suffering is a gift because it's a conduit, an opportunity, an avenue for gospel, just like Paul's situation. And if you know that what comes into your life has already passed through the hands of your wise Father, then you don't have to fear. And guess what you can do instead of be afraid? Guess what you can do instead of fear? You can have boldness. That's what Paul wants for these believers. He wants them to embrace whatever might come and to be able to say, hey, whatever my lot. Are you singing that because it's a nice melody and it's got some fond memories? Whatever my lot, it is well. He wants them to be able to say that. He wants them to be able to say what he said up in verse 20. Whether we live or we die, Christ will be exalted in us. Paul wants his paradigm of suffering and the gospel advancement that followed to be transferred to the experience of the Philippians. So Paul is living this transferable life because he was able to see suffering as a gift from God. And he wants the Philippians to desire the same. And I think we should desire the same, to see suffering as a gift from God. Think about, just for a second, going to church in Philippi. Kind of these musty and dusty people. Maybe there's an ex-war vet from Rome who became a Christian. Maybe he was one of the guys who used to be chained to Paul in one of these prisons somewhere. If you're in the church in Philippi, you can smell the scent of Rome on every crevice of the city. And there's a likelihood, you know, some of these people in your church are Roman citizens. And Rome's gospel was strong in Philippi. Caesar was in charge. And the word gospel, euangelion, was actually used to talk about Caesar, who referred to himself as Lord and Savior, Kurios, Kaisoterios. So imagine the friction created when followers of a small-town Jewish carpenter rabbi claim him to be the true Kyrios Kai Soterios, Lord and Savior. Imagine the Roman reaction in Philippi when they witness the strange and peculiar boldness and life change of these Christians who cherished another gospel and claimed to be citizens of another kingdom. You know what the Roman response is? Suffering, just like Paul. Now, this is hard to digest in our world of comfort, but the logic of the early church went a little something like this. If Jesus experienced the greatest suffering ever that yielded the greatest redemption ever, then we come to know him and make him further known the more we suffer for his sake. That's kind of like too long to put up on the screens. So don't write it down for a second. Just listen. This is the logic of the early church. They said, if Jesus experienced the greatest suffering ever that yielded the greatest redemption ever, then we come to know him and make him further known the more we suffer for his sake. Now, you know what that is? That is proof that living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven means we're also called to this transferable life. Watch. Not because we can do it on our own, and our own efforts are worthy by themselves, but because in the suffering of his death and in the victory of his resurrection, King Jesus did it for us. And Jesus' right standing before the Father is now transferred to us who believe, and continually trusting that truth and relying wholly on his finished work. That's the essence of only let your manner of life be. Only live as citizens worthy of the gospel of the Messiah. Only, Philippians, only fellowship. Life only works that way. Now, as a dad, I'd give anything for my son to grow up and enjoy the things that I enjoy and in some sense be like me. I want to transfer that to him. And I want it a million times more than I wanted to move and groove like Mike. I want James to have my love for music. I want him to have my love for studying. I want him to have my love for creation, for outside, for adventure. But most importantly, I want to pass down to him, I want to transfer to him what Jesus has done, what Luther called the great exchange or the great transfer. And this is how I talk to him about it when I'm tucking him in bed at night. Hey, James. Hey, buddy. Is there anybody who's good? And he goes, nope. James, are you sure? What about? And he interrupts. Part of the game. Jesus is good. That's right, buddy. And James, what can Jesus do with his good? And then he tells me about the greatest transferable life there is. He can take away our bad and give us his good. And what's that called, James? And this is my favorite part. That's the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are commissioned to live contagiously as kingdom citizens, to live a transferable life, making the good news about Jesus visible in all of life. I hope you're all in on that. It's the only way to live. Spirit, we need you to cultivate these things in us. We need you to work in us a single aim, a holy focus, a laser-like obsession to reflect Jesus in and for our world. Our hands are up. We know we can't do it on our own. We need you to empower us and come alongside us, to live in such a way that puts the good news about Jesus, the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus on display in everyday life, from 9 to 5, changing diapers, going to work, taking family vacations. We need in all of those contexts, infiltration of this kind of life. So interrupt us, Holy Spirit. Change our hearts, change our minds, transform us so that we're all in putting Jesus on display by the way that we live.